All right, well, I invite you to go with me to the book of Philippians and to the end of the first chapter as we pick up our study. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been going through the book of Philippians now for the last few weeks, and I think this is our sixth study in this book. And as we come back to our study in the book of Philippians, I want you to think about the calling and the role of a pastor or of a shepherd. As you think about a pastor or a shepherd, a pastor's called to be a shepherd. A pastor's called to be the spiritual leader to his flock and to his congregation. And as such, he's called to watch over their lives, the lives of the people that are under his charge. He's called to care for them as God's representative in their life. And of course, as part of that, his job is to, calling is to communicate the good desires he has for them, as well as things he sees taking place in and around them that may concern him, that may trouble him. I don't know how much you think about my calling to be the shepherd of this congregation or your pastor, but I deeply desire many good things in your life. I think about and pray for your health. I think about your work. I think about your walk with God, your relationships with each other and with other people, your service together for Christ in this church. And even though I preach to you every week and I seek to make good application, I'm not sure I always do the best job of communicating to you the concerns and desires I have for you as much as I probably would like. But I want to assure you of this. I think and care about you probably more than you'll ever know. I pray for you. I hurt for you. Times I grieve for you. And sometimes I'm very concerned for even things I see going on in your life when I feel like maybe you're not living exactly or as I wish, and I see that God calls us to, or I see you wandering or struggling or different things going on in your life. If you think about me being in that position and every pastor and faithful pastor being in that position, think about where we find the Apostle Paul as we come back to the book of Philippians. Because as we come to this 27th verse and we kind of pick up our studies here, we come to the place where he begins to share with the Philippians his greatest desires and, yes, some of his greatest concerns for them. He's hopeful that he's going to see them again, that he's going to get to come to them again. But whether God permits that or not, he tells them that his desire for them, his concern for them, it's the same. It's that their conduct would be, or their manner of life would be worthy of the gospel. And this idea of being worthy, and this idea of worthy conduct, it's an important expression. It's an expression that was very familiar, especially to the Philippians, because it was often used in the context of being a good citizen of the Roman Empire. If you've been with us in some of our previous studies, you'll know that Philippi was a unique city. It was unique in that it was located in Macedonia, or what we would know as modern-day Greece, and therefore part of Europe. But it was a Roman colony. And as a Roman colony, the citizens of Philippi were also given Roman citizenship. And Roman citizenship was huge. It had all kinds of benefits. It all had all kinds of protections. They had something that many people that even lived in Rome didn't have, being part of this Roman colony, being Roman citizens. And the people of Philippi were very proud of their Roman citizenship, to the point that you would see Roman architecture in Philippi. The people were known for wearing Roman garb. The people were also known for speaking and writing in Latin, again tied back to Rome. So it's within that context and with that same type of wording that Paul exhorted them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of their relationship, worthy of their citizenship, worthy of their citizenship in a much greater kingdom, to a much greater Lord, again through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see this morning is that he exhorted them to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel in three specific ways. Look at what he says as we pick up our reading in verse 27, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Again, this is the word of God to us this day. Well, if you notice, the first way that Paul exhorted them to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel was by standing firm in one spirit. Now, we all know what to stand firm means, and we know what it looks like, don't we? It means to hold your position. It means to hold your position to the point that you're not moved. It means to not give up your position no matter what or no matter who comes against you. And obviously for Paul to give them this exhortation and to tell them of this need, he was concerned that they not be swayed, that they not be moved in their convictions and their faith in the gospel or in their behavior in response to it. And this was hugely important. Because as you notice, he recognized that they were engaged in the same conflict, the same battle, the same struggle that they saw Paul engaged in when he came to Philippi was going on in their life. It's the one that they had heard and watched, and now they themselves were experiencing. If we go back to Paul's first coming to Philippi, as it's recorded in the book of Acts, we can be reminded of what that was and what that conflict looked like. I don't know how many of you were here to remember that, but there was an important setting. Because as he came into Philippi, do you remember that there was no synagogue in Philippi? Which meant there was no synagogue devoted to the one true God who had spoken to Israel, who had entered into covenant with them in the Old Testament. That's why Lydia and the other women were out by the river outside the city on the Sabbath day having prayer, because there wasn't some place to go. And people have even speculated that they're also out there because they wouldn't be probably very much accepted, or it might be frowned upon if they were doing this in town. Then when Paul comes on the scene, and of course he begins to speak to them, and Lydia comes to faith, and she comes to understand, then Paul cast out the demon out of the slave girl who had a spirit of divination, whose owners would use her and her services in order to gain money by having her tell someone's fortune. And of course, he cast out the demon. They're all upset because, one, their money-making slave girl was now converted, was no longer possessed with the spirit of divination. But I don't know if you remember what got them ultimately and how they presented their case against Paul and Silas. They were looked upon as disturbing their city. And they were accused of this, of advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. They were doing unlawful things for Romans to accept or practice. Why were they not accepted or practiced? Well, one huge part was because they involved allegiance to Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ and not to Caesar as Lord. to Jesus Christ and not to any of the other gods in which they honored and served among their pantheon of different gods. And so you see that setting of things being unlawful. Now, because of that, following Christ brought them great conflict. As I was thinking and going back to Acts and looking at this description of this was unlawful, abdicating customs that were not lawful to and were no longer accepted and practiced, I thought it was quite telling to think about the shift that's beginning to happen in our day. How more and more beliefs and practices are being deemed as not lawful in public. Have you noticed that? Do you think about it? It's no longer lawful in most cases anymore for a Christian chaplain to pray in Jesus' name. It's no longer lawful in many places to teach what the Bible says about human sexuality. Some states have even prohibited and have laws against conversion therapy. It's no longer lawful in many places to publicly display Christian symbols or to quote Bible verses. There was even recently I think it was at North Carolina State University, that there was now banning against public conversation seeking to bring someone to evangelize someone on campus and to bring them to faith. More and more things are not lawful anymore. They're against the customs. They're against the practices. They're against the things of our day. And again, that's the struggle. That's the challenge for Christians. And sadly, a great many who claim to be Christians are giving up their stand. They're giving up their stand exclusively for Christ. They're giving up their stand for the teachings and the behavior which is commanded within the Scriptures. Even just last month, the General Assembly of the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church USA, we're part of the PCA. I won't give you the church history right now, lesson on that. They had their biannual meeting out in Portland. If you can imagine, the very opening ceremony for their General Assembly, they had a Muslim from the Portland Muslim community open their service, part of their services, in prayer. Praying to Allah. Asking Allah's blessing. Equating Jesus simply as one of the prophets, along with Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and Muhammad. All done in the name of Christ. All done in the name of unity and things of that nature. Which, when you think about it, it's actually having a time in which Christ is to be honored and inviting someone to pray to their idol and false god and false prophet. And yeah, that's now being done, and sometimes in the name of Christ. And so the exhortation for Paul, the exhortation should be to us to stand firm. And notice what he says, to stand firm in one spirit. To stand firm in one spirit. And of course, the one spirit is none other than the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who gives strength and life. How does the Holy Spirit give strength and life? He gives strength and life through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in His person, through faith in His work, through faith in His promises. For us to do that, though, we have to test the spirits. We have to test the spirits to see if they're really from God or not. John, in his first epistle, spells this out quite well. Notice what John said. He said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Now, to understand fully what John's getting at there, you need to understand that John distinguishes the gospel from the error of his day. What was the error of his day? Docetism. Docetism, which said that Jesus truly wasn't human. Why did the Docetists teach that? Well, they taught and believed that all flesh was inherently evil and that only the Spirit was good. Therefore, they taught that Jesus couldn't have come in real human flesh. He must have only appeared to be in human flesh and been human. He must have only appeared to have died. And because of all flesh is evil, they actually had a little caveat too. They said, well, it really doesn't matter what we do in the body, because the body's fleshly and the body's evil as it is. And so that's why he says to them, test the spirits. If someone says that Jesus hasn't come and taken on human flesh, he's not from God. Those who truly know Christ, that teach that Jesus has come from God, that he has taken on human flesh, because he has to take on human flesh to do what? To be our substitute, to be our Savior. And so he said, test the spirit to see if they're really from God. Well, today, what's the error today? What's the error of the example I gave to you just a moment ago? The error that's more and more being taught is that Jesus was human, but he wasn't uniquely divine. The error that's being taught also is that Jesus is one way to God, but he's not the only way to God. And so we can come together, all the different religions. We can all come together and worship together. We can all come together and pray together. Isn't praying to Allah the same as praying to the God of the Bible or to praying to Jesus? And we need to hear the same message. Test the spirits to see that they're really of God. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father, what? Except through him, except by him. And so you come back to this and you can see the significance in the Philippians' life, but I hope you see it in our life. The calling here that he gives us, the calling here that he gives us to stand firm in one spirit, having the same spirit, the spirit of Christ that lives within us, not being moved, because that's the pressure. I don't know how much you feel it. It's the pressure to move. It's the pressure to move off the mark. It's the pressure to just give a little bit. But if you give to the truth of who Jesus Christ is, then you give up the gospel. There is no gospel. If there's no gospel, there's no salvation. Huge implications. Well, notice how he builds on this. The second way that Paul exhorted them to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel was by, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He wasn't calling us to seek to stand firm on our own. He was calling them to be like a team that stands firm together with the same beliefs, the same goals, the same attitudes, the same commitments. One writer that I read compared it to the time in history when, you remember when the armies had those super long shields and they'd be like 6 feet tall, and they would take all their shields and they would put them side by side, and then they would stand as close as they could to each other with their shields, and then they would march forward because their shields would protect virtually their whole body, and they would seek to make their advancement and march forward in battle. Well, in some sense, like this, Paul wanted this for them, because he knew the importance of one being on, being together, of working together, of the need for a team, or sometimes you might think of of an army. But as you and I know, if you've ever been on a team, it's easy to be on a team in name, but not to be on a team really in reality. Anybody played basketball and either been the ball hog or played with a ball hog? It's a miserable thing, isn't it? And teams can have one great player, and if that person's a ball hog, they maybe can score points, but you usually end up losing because it's a team game. It's a team sport. You're only successful when you work together as a team. Same thing here in some different ways. If we're not committed to the same things, if we're not of the same mind, of the same commitments, of the same goals, then we've got all kinds of gaps in our defenses, all kinds of holes for the enemy to come in. And people start getting wounded. They start being affected by that. And the troops become depleted and they become weary. And before you know it, you're not thinking about advancing. You're thinking about surviving. And so unity requires that there's a oneness. There's a oneness that comes from being of one mind. And I think that's huge for the Christian church and for believers. That believers are coming together. Believers are coming together with one mind. Believers are coming together with the same commitments. Believers are coming together and we're seeking to go forth together, because there's a temptation sometimes when we come under attack. There's the temptation to just retreat and just go into almost like a huddle and try to survive. Instead of coming together and seeking to advance the cause of Christ together. And as you think about this need for unity and this one-mindedness, have you ever thought about how the gospel is an incredible source of oneness? Do you think very often about how the gospel unites a group of believers? You may know all this, but have you ever really... Do you give it much thought anymore? Because if you've been a Christian for very long, it's easy to take some of these things for granted. But think for a minute some of the things about the gospel that unite us. Well, first of all, what do we know about every true believer? Well, first of all, every true believer acknowledges that he's a sinner, right? Fully deserving God's wrath, he would be without hope if it weren't for the grace of God shown to him. Every true believer, in addition, believes that has put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believes that he's the Son of God and Savior of sinners. And he looks to Jesus to forgive him. He looks to Jesus to give him his perfect righteousness in place of his sins. Every true believer has committed to follow Jesus as Savior and Lord, for him to be king of his life. Every true believer wants others to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Every true believer sees himself as a pilgrim in this world and sees himself as a citizen of heaven. That his ultimate citizenship is not here, but is in heaven. Do you see the connection of all that? Do you see the unifying nature of that? Do you see how that, just those few things that I've mentioned, causes us to think and be of one, it gives us an ability on so many things, even though we're so different, even though we have different thoughts and we have different teams that we pull for and we come from different states and different nations, that we believe that all those things are committed to all those things together. When we come back to those things, it has an incredible way to unite us. When we get away from those things, obviously there's all kinds of things in life to divide us and to get us off track of what we've been called to do and how we've been called to stand together. And so as citizens of heaven, as children of the King, You might think of what Paul's doing. He's saying, live as citizens. Live as good citizens, worthy citizens of being children of the King, of being citizens of heaven. Commit yourself to that, your allegiance, first and foremost there, versus anything else you want to align yourself or give your allegiance to. And of course, the question for us is, how well do we do that? What's our conduct? What's our manner of life really look like? Because again, it's interesting, when a group of people begin to be marginalized, it's easy for that group of people to one, want to lash out in frustration and cast all kind of blame on the state of affairs. Others want to, in an effort to protect themselves, they want to withdraw. They don't want to ruffle anyone's feathers with the hopes they'll just be left alone, and they just want to go off and kind of follow God all by themselves. But to strive side by side, we've got to remember what we have in common with the gospel. We've got to keep in line. We've got to make sure we're majoring on the majors, as sometimes we say, and keeping those things before us. Which brings us to the last way that Paul wanted them to live their lives worthy of the gospel. And this, really, this is an opening into much more we're going to see in weeks to come. But notice what the last thing he desired. He wanted them to not be frightened in anything by their opponents. Or as it says in the New King James, to not be terrified by their adversaries. And this word translated as frightened or terrified, it's another one of these words, kind of like this conduct yourselves or this manner of life. It carries with it a deeper meaning or picture. It's actually a Greek word that's used very rarely, and it's used in different instances, two instances, to refer to horses that are startled to the point that they would run off and stampede. It's also used sometimes of an army breaking ranks and everyone just scattering out of fear. So put either one of those two images in your mind. That's what Paul doesn't want for them. That's what he doesn't want for believers. He doesn't want them to become so startled and fearful that they do that. And that's important. That's important for us. I think more and more believers are getting fearful today. They're startled by what's happening in some branches of culture. They're startled by some of the decisions that are coming down that are setting the course of action in our country and are now things that they find shocking, or they find things that are contrary to the scripture. But notice what Paul's desire for them. It's the complete opposite of that. It's that nothing would cause them to be startled. Nothing would cause them to be fearful and run, no matter what the opponent does. No matter what the enemy is. No matter how adversarial the conditions get. It's of standing strong. It's of standing with the mind. It's of standing together. It's withstanding and being confident in what you know to be the truth and who you're committed to. And guess what? That confidence, again, that fearlessness, it comes where? It comes through faith in the gospel. Because what else does the gospel teach us? The gospel teaches us that Jesus has overcome sin, death, and the grave. The gospel reminds us, as in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come. No, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The gospel sets our hearts upon eternity and to the fact that to live is Christ and to die is what? It's gain. It's great gain. It's eternal gain. And here's one more. The gospel reminds us of the suffering of Christ on our behalf, and that suffering is to be expected of a child of God. That's the one thing we don't think probably a lot about. And in fact, as he brings this little section to, as he works his way through his section, he says, suffering for the faith without fear is actually a powerful sign for both believers and unbelievers. It's a sign and a proof of a believer's faith and salvation, one. But it's also a sign to those who are hostile to the gospel of their separation of God and coming destruction. As I thought about that and I read that, I wondered as Paul was writing this if he had in mind the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Go back to Acts once again. Do you remember what happened? They came into town. They saw Lydia, the women at the riverside, spoke to them. Lydia comes to faith. Her household's baptized. Heals the slave girl, cast out the demon. Everybody's upset. Paul and Silas are arrested. They're thrown in jail in Philippi. They're in jail, and what are they doing? They're singing. They're singing praises to God. They're having a worship service because they're chained up. And the earthquake comes. And the doors of the prison are opened. And the Philippian jailer starts freaking out. Because if all the people are gone, it's off with his head. And he's like, well, I might as well take my own life. And it would be the honorable thing to do according to Roman custom. And Paul says, no, no, no. Don't take your... We're all here. And what does the Philippian jailer say? He asks, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have what you have? Why did he do that? Because he saw Paul and Silas standing side by side with one mind, not being moved. Not being moved by the opponents, not being moved by their adversaries. In fact, being joyful in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants what they have. And he's drawn to Jesus Christ. Powerful sign. And of course, that's what God wants for us. He calls us to live lives worthy of the gospel. He calls us to live in such a way that our faith will be a sign to those around us. Yes, it'll be evidence that we truly are in Christ because we stand for Christ, but it'll also be a powerful testimony to Him. But there's an interesting last part to this. About being prepared for that. We won't be prepared for that. We won't be prepared to live without fear unless we really know and understand that it has been granted to us, as he says, not only to believe in Jesus, but to also suffer for his sake. Now, again, here's a very interesting word that has much deeper meaning and depth. I think this just keeps happening in this passage this morning. Granted. What does that mean? What's been granted to you? What actually means to have something graced upon you as a favor. Which means that what Paul is saying is that God has not only graced us with faith unto salvation, which is huge. We could camp out on that for a while. But he's also graced us with suffering persecution for his name's sake. Now, when you walked into church this morning, would you have said to be persecuted for Christ is to be graced? I don't think many of us would have thought it in that way, would we? That's what he's telling them. It's been granted to you, it's been graced to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's an interesting picture that's found for us also in the back in Acts, well before the founding of the Philippian church. You go back to Peter and John in the 5th chapter, who are arrested for preaching for Christ. They're released. And then listen to what it says. It says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They walked away from being in prison rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. And they get released, and of course, surely they were warned, I'll speak in the name of Christ again. What do? Next day, talking about Christ. Next day, talking about Christ. Next day, next person, talking about Christ. You begin to get a bigger picture here for what Paul's concerns are for his flock, for this church that he's established. I have the same concerns for y'all. I have the same concerns for me. That we would conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of Christ. We're engaged in the same conflict, are we not? It's the battle for Jesus Christ. It's the battle for the gospel. It's the battle for truth. It's the battle that God's called us. We're just thousands of years later, but he's still called us to these same things. And my concern is that we would stand firm and not be moved. My concern is that you young people, I'm really concerned for you that you would not be moved. I'm concerned that you parents are raising your children to the point that your children would be grounded so that they would not be moved. I'm concerned that as a church, we're prepared to stand side by side and stand committed. And yes, as we stand committed, continue to show the love of Christ. Continue to be gracious and merciful, but not be moved. And to be stand, and as we stand for Christ, to be joyful. Not afraid. Not terrified. But full of peace that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Think about that. Think about that picture. Think about that calling. Think about the difference of that type of manner of life. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this day and we thank you for the appropriateness of your word. The way that your word continues to speak. Because, dear Lord, the conflict has not changed ultimately. And you have not changed, and the gospel has not changed, and the calling to your people has not changed. And we thank you, O Lord, for this encouragement today. For you, dear Lord, showing us call shepherdly concern for the flock of the people of God at Philippi. And I pray, Lord, that even as part of this congregation, or if people are visiting today and they're part of another congregation, that, Lord, we may know your concern and shepherding care for us, that we continue to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Help us, O Lord, to consider our lives, to consider, Lord, if we are being moved, if we have been moved away from the truth of the gospel, the truth of your word, the commands and principles, Lord, that do not change because you do not change. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be confident today that you've called us to yourself for this day, to represent you in this hour, to be your ambassadors, to be your witnesses. And Lord, I do pray that you would bless our witness. I do pray, Lord, that others would see Christ living within us. I do pray, Lord, that you would fill us with all joy and peace as we look to you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. We pray in your holy name. Amen.